your reasonable service. Brother Edler, bless your service.
Thank you, Brother Tom, Brother Steve, and dear brethren, for getting our meeting started. And we want to particularly acknowledge and thank Sister Gail for her assistance right before the meeting here. We had as an opening hymn 267, which we sang at the end of Brother Jim's service there. And so we thought, well, it'd be nice. It's a favorite of mine. Nice start. It does fit our topic very well. And she, knowing me very, very well and the nature of this topic and what are some of my favorites, she was very quick to find hymn 198. And it actually fits our topic perhaps even better as an opening hymn for hymn 267. It's always wonderful, one of the great privileges we have, to have a friend, someone that knows you so closely, and those who have a spouse and are well mated have that in their spouse. And so we're so thankful to the Lord to be able to have that as a wonderful resource. And a close friend and or spouse are ones that, too, can give that constructive criticism that is oftentimes needed, that kind of helps us keep ourselves in this narrow way and in a manner that perhaps none other can probably do. So I tend to get a little intense when it comes to the discussion and subjects of the truth, and may not appear to be smiling outwardly, as inwardly as it may be. The Lord knows our heart, and she knows mine likewise. So last night she encouraged me after the first service and said, maybe you could just smile a little bit more. And okay, we'll work on that. I wasn't too concerned about it during the panel because I thought, well, we have Brother Jim Parkinson. He'll be smiling enough for all of us. So, you know, I'll work on it in this session here today. The title of our considerations, Your Reasonable Service, really our scripture that we're going to be going over is Micah 6:8. And this will tie in, as we'd noted at the conclusion of the panel, for those who were here and took that, I think you will also see some relationship to the closing comments of the panel members and the points that each were emphasizing that they would have left with all of us for consideration. But Micah 6:8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, but the title for our considerations comes from Romans 12:1. Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, your reasonable service. That is the title of reprint 4820, but that article is on Micah 6:8. Some additional references for your consideration on Micah 6:8, reprint 5407, reprint 5309, which is based also on Proverbs 3:3 and Micah 6:8. Outside of that, you really don't find much else in Brother Russell's writings specifically on the topic of Micah 6:8. You know, there'll be maybe a few that are brought into the context of other subjects and studies, but there are numerous scriptures and references and comments by Brother Russell on the subjects of justice, mercy, and humility as kind of separate topical studies, if you will. So here's an outline for our considerations today as we're going to consider this subject of Micah 6:8. First, we want to consider, are the requirements of Micah 6:8 reasonable? Are these reasonable? Then we want to consider each separately and consider, what does it mean? What does it mean to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with thy God? We will then consider these reasonable requirements from the standpoint of Adam. Did he keep them, or was he capable of keeping them? We want to consider them from the standpoint of Israel under the old law covenant, because this was a statement to Israel. This was a summary statement of their law. We want to then consider him from the standpoint of Israel and mankind under the new law covenant. Then we're going to back up and consider him from the standpoint of the man Jesus up to age 30 under that law and its requirements. But then we will consider it from the standpoint of our Lord as the anointed man Jesus for 3.5 years. How did these requirements apply to him then? And then finally, we want to consider these requirements from the standpoint of the followers of Christ, the footstep members, if you will. But last, we want to come back to Romans 12:1, which was the title of this article, and the thought of a reasonable service. We want to consider the reasonable service of Romans 12:1. What is mentioned there? So to begin, are the requirements of Micah 6:8 reasonable? Well, we would put the question, trying to change the question and put it this way. Would it be possible for God to put forth unreasonable requirements? Not possible. The requirements of Micah 6:8 are fundamental elements of his own character. We find in Psalms 89:14, the thought of justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Two of the elements there. You have these elements likewise mentioned in Exodus 34:5-7. The emphasis on his mercy for thousands. But yet he would not clear the guilty. His justice is emphasized in that context too. But we'd ask the question, is God humble? Have you ever thought about it from that perspective? Well, on the topical study on humility, which you have in that Berean character study book, you would learn that pride is an element of character that is in direct opposition to humility. In fact, the Webster's 1828 edition we have with our little Bible dictionaries defines it that way when you look up humility. Humility is freedom from pride and arrogance. So we could also put the question this way with reference to whether or not God is humble. Could there be any element of pride in God's character? It is not possible. Therefore, God is humble. 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love, that is agape, that God hath to us. God is agape. He that dwelleth in agape dwelleth in God, and God in him. God is love. But what does Paul tell us in 1 Corinthians 13 about this agape love? In verse 4, it suffereth long and is kind. Agape envieth not. Agape vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. God does not vaunt himself. He is not puffed up. He is not prideful. Sister Karen Sue Baker, after giving this service to the Friends of Muhammad many years ago, cited a scripture that actually says God's humble. It has a little slightly different thought than what we have here in our considerations. But this is Psalms 113:4-6. Psalms 113:4-6. The Lord is high above all nations, and his glory above the heavens. Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwelleth on high, who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? NIV translation translates the thought of humbleth, he means he stoops down. Leeser's translation is probably the best. He condescendeth. That's the sense in which it really is meant in that context. From the humility study likewise, this thought of humility, Brother Russell brings to our attention an underlying principle of divine government. An underlying principle of divine government, which is stated by our Lord in Matthew 23:12. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This is how God operates. James told us in James 4:6 that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. And finally, James in James 4:10. Encourages us to humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. He shall lift you up. That principle of divine government will be exercised. for all that will humble themselves before God. It's really impossible, as we've noted, for God to put forth unreasonable requirements, since he cannot deny himself or lie regarding his own righteous character. And this is really encapsulated by Brother Russell very well in this reprint, 48:20, and we'll just read the first paragraph from that. Who could find fault with these requirements? Who could say that in setting such a standard for his creatures, the Almighty required too much? On the other hand, how could we imagine a just and loving Heavenly Father requiring less than is here stipulated? God's law, variously stated, always amounts to the same thing. The statement of it, as given to the Jews at Mount Sinai, embodied in the Decalogue, corresponds with this statement, as does also the presentation of it set forth by a great teacher saying, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, soul, and strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. So these are quite reasonable requirements. And we see what it means to walk humbly before God. What does it mean to do justly, though, as we begin considering these individually? Likewise, under this thought of reprint 48:20, the subheading, Brother Russell begins to analyze our subject as he goes through each of these separately. And we'll quote a portion from that. What is it to do justly? It means much more than to overcharge our neighbor for his goods he may purchase of us. It means much more than to defraud him in making of change. To deal justly means justice between servant and master, mistress and maid, buyer and seller, that we should do to others as we would that they should do to us. It means the strict following of the golden rule enjoined by the great teacher. Applying this principle of justice to our words, it means we should not speak evil of either friend or foe, that we should not even insinuate evil. It means that we should not tell unnecessarily what we know to be the truth, if it would harm our neighbor, disparage him, and discredit him in the eyes of others. It means that we should love our neighbor and his interests as we love our own, and should defend his interests and guard them as carefully as we would our own. Justice, in order to thus operate in our words and deeds, must operate in our hearts, in our minds. As a man thinketh, so is he. If he thinks unkindly, ungenerously, unjustly, he will find it impossible always to avoid unkind, unjust, unloving words or actions. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. It follows then that to do justly signifies absolute righteousness in thought, in word, in conduct. That's what it means to do justly. And we would suggest for your reference here, likewise, we've noted this yesterday, page 375 of the sixth volume under the subheading, The Golden Rule. This point is emphasized likewise. There, Brother Russell calls this the Golden Rule of Justice, the simple law of justice, to love one's neighbor as oneself. Now, what does it mean to love mercy? Again, from this 48:20, a good thought and comment from that. All recognize mercy as a very proper, very desirable quality. All realize their need of divine mercy. All should know that the divine purpose is that only those who show mercy to others will themselves receive mercy at the Lord's hand. Many, however, while admitting all this and while seeking to practice mercy, do not love it. Rather, they love vengeance, and are merely constrained to mercy by the laws of the land, public sentiment, and the word of God. Time and again, this has been shown in the case of lynchings. Mobs have gathered for the infliction of punishment, glad of an opportunity for setting aside mercy and letting loose justice, as they might express it. And in those mobs have been many guilty of perhaps as great crimes as the one who was mobbed. O consistency, thou art a jewel. I cite a rather extreme case in society, but remember, we're being held to a much higher standard. We can do murder in our thoughts and in our heart, brethren. True mercy has to come from the heart. It has to come from the heart. And we have this in Proverbs 3:3-4. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. True mercy from the heart can be seen and appreciated, not only by God, but even presently by man. And who better? Our brethren who come to know us, our true neighbors. Now, what does it mean to walk humbly with thy God? Now, it's an interesting thing in considering the subject of humility. Our Lord put the grace of humility first in his breakdown of a perfect character. He broke it down into 7 elements in the Matthew 5 account. And this is noted for us in Matthew 5, verse 3, where he starts out in considering this character. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Poor in spirit. This is the thought of humility, a humble nature. Now, Brother Russell, as you look at all the references, as you go through that study on humility that's in the Berean study, he notes it is a prerequisite of first importance. The thought comes from the Latin, humus, which means ground or soil. Another way he expresses it in the 5029 reprint, he has a sub-end, humility, a character foundation. You build upon this. And also, he stated, it's the root out of which all other graces grow. So this emphasis in being there as a prerequisite, a foundation, it's going to be the basis for your character and growth from that. And as we find, God only deals with the humble. So it has to be there in some measure for him to begin to deal with us, even as members of fallen humanity. But Micah was moved to include this quality last in his statement of God's requirements. Why? Why did he put it last? But it's important to note that in this statement, this was being made to fallen men under the law. And Brother Russell answers this question very well in reprint 48:20. By a strange perversity of our fallen nature, those most able and willing to follow the first two requirements are apt to be the most delinquent in this third requirement. In a word, the just and merciful are very apt to find themselves possessed of a spirit of pride, a feeling of superiority to their fellows, a hindrance to their having a humble walk with God. Those most humble toward the Almighty are frequently those who have had great sins and weaknesses, which have helped to humble them. Thus, the great Apostle Paul was allowed to retain a measure of visual weakness as a reminder of the time when he was a persecutor of Christ, of the church, which is his body, as a reminder of how the grace of God apprehended him on the way to Damascus, and that without the divine interposition, he might have continued hopelessly blind. The apostle refers to his weakness of eyes as a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan permitted to buffet him. The Lord declined to remove the affliction, doubtless because it would keep the apostle humble enough to attend properly to the great work God had for him to do, without being puffed up to his own injury. The divine message was, "My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Realizing the import of this, the apostle cried out, "Rather, therefore, will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." It kept him humble. A man of perhaps some of the greatest talent and ability outside of our Lord, historically documented for us. And he needed to remain humble. He clearly had that humility as a foundation. But with his achievements, it could have been so easy to have become prideful. And whatever shall be our achievements, brethren, as we develop in these character likeness of Christ, there is nothing that should lend itself to pride. The work that is being done in us is a work that is being done by our Father. We are just to remain submissive and pliable in his hands. So we can see the necessity to emphasize this requirement in a statement to fallen man. But it is just important for all of God's perfect intelligent creation. What was Lucifer's failure? Isaiah 14:12-15. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend unto the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Yet thou shalt be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. That principle of divine government will be exercised. He that will exalt himself will be abased. And how thankful we are that in this case the abasement will be cut off in second death, non-existence, never to plague God's universe again. Now we want to consider these reasonable requirements from the standpoint of Adam, Israel under the old law covenant, mankind under the new law covenant, our Lord is the perfect man, Jesus, up to age 30. Our Lord is the anointed man, Jesus, for 3.5 years. And then finally, from the standpoint of the followers of Christ. Now, Adam. Was Adam capable of keeping these reasonable requirements? Well, our Genesis 1, 26, 27 count. We know that he was made in the image and likeness of our Heavenly Father. Both male and female created he them. In the image of God, having that character inherent within him. But why did Adam fail? We know it's because of immaturity, as noted for us in our studies and consideration. In his act of disobedience to his Creator's command, he showed that he did not fully appreciate God's justice, his mercy, and he succumbed to thoughts of self-interest. So these character attributes were there, inherent. He had the ability. His immaturity was the basis of his fall. Israel under the old law covenant. Was the nation of Israel capable of keeping these reasonable requirements? Remember, this was a statement given to Israel in their course as a nation. Well, when you look back to Exodus 24, 3-7... Exodus 19 was quoted for us here by Brother Jim. But when we look at Exodus 24, 3-7, this is likewise another account where they committed to keep God's law. And verse 7 notes that after having done all this method of reading the judgments, writing them down, doing the sacrifices, the anointing, or taking the blood and putting it upon the altar there and the sprinkling the altar, also the people. He took the book of the covenant, read it in the audience of people, and they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. But this is the one account that they also claim, and be obedient. They committed to the covenant and said, we will be obedient. Romans 7, 9-12. This is Paul's account of the effect of coming underneath that law. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. There was nothing wrong with the law. It's just that as fallen man, they were incapable of keeping it and were deceived themselves to think that they could. But thank God he had a means to recover them likewise from that commitment that they had made. And as we had considered yesterday, what purpose therefore did the law serve? And why was Micah moved to give the nation of Israel this summary statement of the law's requirements? This is covered very well for us in that reprint 5309, which is on Proverbs 3 and Micah 6:8. There, Brother Russell notes for us, the words of our second text, Micah 6:8, were addressed to the Hebrew people and not to Christians, for there were no Christians at that time, of course. The words do not seem to be prophetic, but an exhortation to the people. Apparently, the Jews thought that the Lord was asking too much of them. Since this was so, they felt that they should not take the law too seriously. The Lord seems to bring the matter down to a specific statement. What is required of thee but these three things, to deal justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God? This would seem to be the sum total of the law. The Lord was looking to see Israel live as nearly up to the requirements of the law as possible. And he proposed to bring them, in due time, the promised new covenant, which would take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, thus making them tender-hearted. But if now they would walk as nearly as possible in harmony with the requirements of this law, doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with their God, they would be blessed accordingly. God knew they could not keep the law. He knew that they would be doubly condemned as a result of accepting that covenant arrangement. He knew he had a means for recovering them. But they were the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the fathers. And they were first in line for the great blessing that God intended. The opportunity for this narrow way of sacrifice to be transferred from Moses into Christ, as many as would have been prepared and ready. And if they would have but followed Micah's advice here through, that God gave him to give them, such would have been ready and prepared when the Messiah presented himself and the opportunity to enter into the new, this living way. Galatians 3:21-26 talks about how the law was the schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ that they might be justified by faith. That was its object. Now we consider mankind under the new law covenant. Israel and mankind. Israel first and then spreading all the nations of the earth. Will the Israel and the world of mankind be able to keep these reasonable requirements in the future when then they are under a new law covenant? Well, not at first. Well, that covenant will be instituted. That doesn't do anything to change the nature of every individual on this planet. They will have to come in conformity and harmony with that covenant and progress in the manner. And as they progress, they will. That stony heart will be taken out, and that heart of flesh that will be put it there, they will be able to do all three perfectly. Their heart's intention will be accepted as they get on that highway, but the expectation is they must be able to perform perfectly, just as Adam had the ability, and as our Lord demonstrated he could as a perfect man, and as all of God's intelligent creation should and can perform relative to these three requirements. Respecting Israel, we have Jeremiah 31:31-34. Jeremiah 31:34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. That applies specifically to Israel. And we also have the Ezekiel 36:22-27, which speaks to us about the house of Israel. And we will leave that for your own consideration. But there it talks about the new heart likewise, and putting a new spirit within me, taking away that stony heart out of the flesh. And with that new spirit, he will cause them to walk in his statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. They will be able to do them. What of the remainder of the nations of mankind? We have Isaiah 2:2-4 to consider in their case. Isaiah 2:2-4. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They will truly then, as much as they may profess it now, truly then be acting in harmony with the thought of loving one's neighbor as themselves. That will be the evidence. Now we can consider our Lord as the man Jesus up to the age 30. Was Jesus capable of keeping the reasonable requirements of God's law? Well, we know from Hebrews 7:26 that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We know that this was the Logos whose life principle was transferred. God was his Father. He was perfect. He was perfect. Perfect child, perfect son, under that law and capable of keeping it for those 30 years. And we appreciate especially the thought that how he did appreciate God's law and justice, and did he love mercy, and was he humble? Well, we know from Psalms 40, verse 7 and 8, he demonstrated his character there. I come in the volume of the book that is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. It was there inherently. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. Tells us he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. So he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of cross, which we know takes us up through his anointed life there likewise. But what did he receive from God for his willingness to do his Father's will? Well, when he presented himself to John at Jordan to symbolize the full submission of his will to do the Father's will, even unto death, he received from God the begetting to a new nature as the evidence that God had accepted his sacrifice. Would God have accepted his offer if he was not perfect? Would not have been possible. Therefore, we know he was there perfect, capable of keeping God's requirements as far as was in the law, and God accepted that sacrifice. And now we consider our Lord as the anointed man Jesus for 3.5 years. Did he continue to keep the reasonable requirements of God's law? He had to continue to keep the reasonable requirements of the law. But we would like to examine his life that would demonstrate, did he deal justly with others? Did he demonstrate that he loved mercy? Did he walk humbly to the very end? We have most of the documentation that we have is that 3.5 years. We know little of the preceding 30. And can but reason that he was always in harmony with God. Now, Matthew 22:36-40 is where he was presented this question, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? So he gives his summary statement, which we've referred to here numerous times this weekend. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. He knew what his questioner was asking for, because that's the way they would have summarized the law likewise. But the chief example to me that he knew what it meant to deal justly with others and to love mercy is found in three verses of his instruction that comes down to us. Three simple verses. Matthew 18:15-17. Matthew 18:15-17. And his response to Peter's follow-up question in Matthew 18:21-22. When Peter came to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee seven times, but unto 70 times 7. Here he gives instruction that teaches us how to properly resolve matters, to demonstrate this love for one's neighbor as for ourselves, so that we do not step over the line of evil speaking, evil surmising, which is an injustice and a violation of God's law, the golden rule. And if we would but simply follow that instruction, how it would demonstrate that we too understand what it means to walk, to have this justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God. And in our Lord's case, we know he was humble to the very end, as brought out in the Philippians 2. Already noted, he humbled himself, even became obedient to death, even the death of the cross, and God highly exalted him. There was that principle of divine government. He that would humble himself would be exalted. And here was one who humbled himself to the greatest degree and received the greatest exaltation. But how about the followers of Christ, though? As natural men, were we able to keep the reasonable requirements of God's law? Not a chance. Not a chance. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Psalms 51, verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity and sinned, and my mother conceived me. But through this process of this justification by faith, we can be made right through the merit of Christ, enabled therefore to present an acceptable sacrifice as he did, and receive from God the same begetting of the Spirit to a new nature. Are we able then to keep the reasonable requirements of God's law as Spirit-begotten sons of God? We have to keep the reasonable requirements of God if we are sons and want to remain as sons. This is a necessity for everlasting life. So somehow, some way, we have to be able to keep these reasonable requirements of God's law. Read Brent 5309. While this law was given to the Hebrews alone, nevertheless, the principles inculcated therein are applicable to the whole world. Everybody who would have any standing with the Lord is required to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Therefore, every statement of the law, in that it gives the Christian a conception of God's standard, is helpful to the Christian. It shows him the standards of perfection. So we can get lessons, though not under that law. It is a great benefit to us, the lessons that it gives us regarding God's righteousness. Now, Romans 8, 1-4, as noted by we have here, there is therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And how we have appreciated, this is how we can walk up to these reasonable requirements of God's law, that by faith and in the Spirit, not according to what men might see as far as our outward flesh is concerned, because God looks upon the heart, and our Lord reads the heart, and to the best of our ability, when we look out upon our brethren, we want to be looking at their hearts. Obedience to God's requirements, as expressed in Micah 6:8, is, as Brother Russell noted in the title of Reprint 48:20, your reasonable service. This is only reasonable. This phrase, though, as we noted as we began our considerations, comes from the Romans 12:1. Again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. What did Paul here describe as your reasonable service? Is this one of God's requirements? And what is the reward that God associates with this reasonable service? Reprint 5309, 2. It's a wonderful comment on this part of our study. Comparing God's requirements of Israel, as given in the text, with his requirements of the church, we would say that God requires nothing more than this from the church. This is as much as justice could require from any creature. The peculiarity of the position of the church is that it is not one of requirement, but of privilege. But we see operating in the church a still higher principle of that law, namely that of sacrifice. As Jesus loved the Father and loved righteousness and sacrificed his earthly will and earthly ambitions and privileges, so he set us an example that we should walk in his steps. It was not required of him that he should do more than justice, but he was permitted to do more. And so with the church, we are not required to do more than justice, but are permitted to do more. If we present our bodies living sacrifices and are faithful to the end, the Lord will count us among those to whom he will be pleased to give very soon the glorious kingdom, the kingdom for which we pray. And the article continues with a section regarding various degrees of love. But one thing it's important to note here in this thought, again, what justice requires and what God has set as a minimum standard that he would, in order to grant life everlasting, is just those initial requirements as considered. And we must meet those if we would expect to receive a resurrection beyond this current life. For those who have covenanted a sacrifice and that sacrifice has been accepted, there is no option as far as an earthly life is concerned. All that remains as possibility is a spiritual life. And for those who are at least able to keep these just requirements, God in his mercy grants life, perhaps on a lower angelic plane, of those who failed to keep their covenant by sacrifice. But it's only by keeping this covenant by sacrifice, this privilege, this willing sacrifice, and maintaining it even unto death, can we be assured of the high exaltation, this glorious high exaltation, the glorious kingdom, the kingdom for which we pray. Now, having bound ourselves and made vows, then to us it does become a requirement, even though God himself does not view it that way. But that's how we should view it. But to do so still with a loving willingness to lay down our lives in service unto the Creator of the universe and the present opportunities that might present themselves as we might lay down our lives on behalf of our brethren. And that is a concluding thought we will have here, probably ending a little bit early today. That the requirements of the text are very reasonable, will be conceded by all. That God could not require less from those whom he is educating for the future judging of the world is evident. And yet all these qualities specified through the prophet are comprehended in the one word, love. Love requires that we shall deal justly with our neighbors, with our brethren, with our families, with ourselves. That we shall seek to cultivate our appreciation of the rights of others, their physical rights, their moral and intellectual rights, their liberties. And that appreciating these, we shall in no sense of the word seek to abridge or deny them, but additionally. Love leads us to have the spirit of sacrifice that gladly lays down life itself for the brethren. Dear brethren, as we conclude our day together, having had a convention weekend, the effect that these conventions can have on us, it's very stimulating. And we feel very energized, as I always do when I come to a convention. When we leave a convention, we want to maintain that feeling with whatever opportunities present themselves in each and every one of our lives, not only to represent our God and his righteousness before the world, but especially being an example unto the believers. But that this would energize us more and more with relative to the spirit of sacrifice and the opportunity and privilege we have of laying down life itself for the brethren. We see many examples of that here at the convention. We thank our hosts who have been a good example unto us, Brother Mark and Sister Alice, and laying down their lives on our behalf this weekend, hearing of their life's experiences and many ways they've laid down their life on behalf of the brethren and continue to do so. And your examples and your testimonies likewise have been a great encouragement to us. And we would continue to ask an interest in your prayers as we travel away from this convention, return to our home ecclesia to serve our brethren there, and look forward to future opportunities of seeing you again face to face if Lord wills. And we will remember you to the same end in our prayers.